Life Points, if you're not familiar with Life Points, is this intersection of truth and what we experience in everyday life. Life Points. Today happens to be an intersection focused on one of the commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Now, if you've been involved in this 12 commandment series, we've added two to the 10. If you've been involved in this series, you understand now that the first four commandments, if internalized into a person's life, will give us a great ability to live out the last six. The first four are a vertical relationship. The last six are a horizontal relationship with our peers, with our spouses, with our friends, with our enemies, and with one another in culture and in society. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, God says, I'm a jealous God. So he comes out immediately by saying, I want you to know that I love you, and I don't want any other gods before me between us. I want you to know that I want you to make nothing in your life that is worthy of worship but me, because I have a love concern for you. I'm very jealous for you. I want a monogamous relationship with you. In fact, Paul tells later that this relationship between Christ and the church is this great mystery called the bride of Christ and the bridegroom. It is this mystical kind of union that is represented in marriage. He talks about this in Ephesians. But we get into trouble. Here's the trouble. The figures vary, but 41 or so percent of first marriages end in divorce in our country. Second marriages in the low 60s, 60%, 63. 73% of third marriages end in divorce in our country, and fourth marriages even higher. Now, if men in this country knew they would not get caught by committing an act of adultery, 74% of the men in this country said they would do it. 68% of the women in this country, if they knew they would not get caught, would proceed with an act of adultery. We have this incredible ability as human beings to deceive ourselves. And in our culture, and as fallen people, we have this fascination with things that are forbidden. And it started in the garden. Can you imagine? You have any tree in the garden you want to eat of, just go for it. What? Except for that one. And that became the fascination. And this is something we need to learn about ourselves, regardless of what season of life we're in. If I was to ask all the adulterers in the room and all those actually listening on watching online to stand up, it would be awkward. But in reality, Jesus levels the playing field for us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, when he says, even if you look at a woman and lust after her, you are an adulterer. So now we're all in the same boat, now that no one's any better than anyone else. We're going to talk about a very important topic, not talked about enough, frankly. The power of sex. So I, as your pastor, Gary Hewins, for those who are visiting, and our assistant pastor, Greg Steele, are going to attempt to break the awkwardness in the room and delve down into the power of sex and what it's actually meant to be in life. Go ahead, brother.
Very well said, Pastor. I think the most important place to start when we're talking about this is obviously God's view of sex or desire. And like Pastor said, it started in the very beginning in the garden. As God's in this beautiful place with these two beautiful creatures that he has created, and he warns them of the peril of giving in to their desires. And I think it's important to understand that he warned them of giving in to their desires, not his desire. And as we go through the scripture from that story on, we find out that God's view of sex is not casual by any stretch of the imagination. I mean, it could be argued, we're going to talk about that a little bit later in scripture, that sex is mentioned almost as much as money in the scripture. And our culture today views sex and the power of sex as a very casual endeavor. God's view on that was not and is not casual by any means. And his view also is that he created it to begin with. And if you think of the things that God's created and how much power those things have, you get a better understanding of what he initially designed sex to be. And he created it with these predictable outcomes and consequences. And you throw desire in there, it's the same thing. I mean, he told Adam and Eve in the garden what would happen if they gave in to their desires. He's told us throughout Scripture what would happen if we gave in to our desires, whether our desire was to be more greedy, to have more, to whatever it might be. He created this sex thing with some predictable consequences. And so when something has predictable consequences that's created by God, it has this ultimate power. And on top of that, his view of sex is, it was never designed as to how we view it today. You know, I mean, we're going to talk about the church's role and kind of where the church is. And, you know, just the word sex, just that video, I could tell with the looks on people's faces that some people were saying, man, we're saying that word a lot. Like probably more than we should. But his desire was not for sex to get to where it's gotten in the world today. His desire was to create the ultimate intimacy between a husband and a wife. And this intimacy was something that was meant to unite husband and wife in a whole different way. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. So God's view is not the view that we have of that today. And I think we have taken it, all of us, the culture has taken it, and we've morphed it into something a lot different than what it was meant to be.
Yeah. All right, let's go back. Let's go to the beginning here. God creates Adam, Genesis 2 and 18. Now, if God creates something, my take on the whole thing is that it's good. So we all agree that God doesn't create anything that's bad. He created man, and it was good. But the circumstances were not good. He says in Genesis 2 and 18, the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper. Now, let's stop right there. Time out. Here you have a man who's naked. He has no shame. And he's anatomically created for sex. This is not good because he has no other person. So God creates woman. Now, that is the beginning of establishing what a healthy sexual identity is. And we need to look at what that is so we understand what is not. Two people, a man and a woman, naked, without shame, free. And God looks at them and says, be fruitful and increase in number. Enjoy what I have created. Enjoy one another. And do that in my presence. So this is why we have come to the place in our world to where saying the word sex and putting a sign out in front of the church that says the power of sex is so disgusting, and to some people they just, but God asked for this to take place, this union, in his presence. Married couples, do you make love in the presence of God? See, we'll get to that later. So this is our sexual identity. Is God into sex? Yeah, God created it. God is pro-sex, pro-enjoyment, pro-physicality. Yeah, of course. He came up with it. Of course he's for it. So he understands, too, that it has this incredible power. Like, what is the most powerful thing in nature? Probably the splitting of an atom, right? The splitting of an atom causes you some serious problems. Nuclear explosions. So what do we do with that power? We understand that power and the potential that power has. We have to create boundaries around it. We have to create parameters in which it is supposed to be experienced. And the world goes crazy throughout time when so-and-so has a weapon or is building a weapon or is going to cross a red line, or so-and-so has a weapon and then they're testing a weapon. Everyone understands we've got to put some parameters around this. Well, God understands this power too, the power of sex. And he says, we're going to have to put some parameters around this. If we don't put parameters around this, it's going to either be the power of creativity and life and procreation, or it's going to be a weapon of the death of a person, a couple, a family, a community, an empire, a culture, a nation, the world. It's that powerful, the power of sex. So God's view of sex is incredibly for it. In fact, he came up with the idea. But he also realizes, too, now, we've got to figure out how this needs to operate. Okay, so we come now to the church's view of sex, perception of sex. Well, there are 3,103 verses of scripture in that Bible in your lap. 31,103. There are really only 19 or 20 main scriptures about sexual immorality. Proportionally speaking, the church is pretty uptight about sex and has magnified something in the scripture because we see its destruction in culture and in our personal lives. We have taken something extremely sacred and meant to be holy, and we have corrupted it and made it common, casual, as Pastor Greg says, ordinary, and well with outside the parameters of what God intended. I can understand his disappointment. How would you like to come up with something so cool, so wonderful, so incredible, so exhilarating, so intimate for those you love and you want them to experience it, and they corrupt it and they ruin it and it destroys them? How disappointing. So the church now has to figure out a couple of things. If you keep doing what you're doing, you keep getting what you're getting. And what we're getting is not acceptable. So in my opinion, let's stop doing what we're doing. I think about this as a dad, as a husband, and as a pastor. I think about this. What is my role as a pastor to educate people regarding the power of sex and the consequences of its misuse? And my role in this church, assuming God's called me here, is to talk to you about this, to talk about its beauty, its power in Scripture. If you have any question about how God feels about sex, read Song of Songs. In fact, you married couples, go home tonight, put the kids to bed, start reading, and see how far you get. But we are living in denial. We are brushing something under the rug that is destroying the very fabric of the church. And I'll explain that in a minute. We need to be more open to communicate about these things. So if nothing comes out of this morning, then your parents having more of an openness to talk about these issues with your children and your students, then so be it. That's wonderful. Then we've done something here today. But we do need to change our perspective on sex.
Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, this happens in generally all services most of the time, but today the back third of the church is packed full of people. It's like they're just waiting for one of us to say something inappropriate, or, you know, you can't be farther away from this topic than you are. The front rows are basically vacant, except for the couples who probably want to have more sex. But the back rows are there's people sitting on people's laps. It is packed full of people. It's we are so uncomfortable in the church with this topic. I mean, we will hold classes for financial finances. We will hold classes for discipleship. We'll have men's classes on how to be a stronger man, or a woman's class on, you know, how to be a better woman of God. We'll have prayer classes. We'll have all these things. If you held a sex class, nobody would come. We as a church do a very poor job, I'm just talking about churches everywhere, of educating people from teenagers to adults on the power that sex and desire has. We do a poor job of that. So we have a poor understanding of that. So And I'm not saying this happens everywhere. I'm not pointing the finger. I point the finger at me. So we do a poor job of educating our kids in our home. And so what we do is that we look to the church to do classes on purity, or we send them to purity camps, or, you know, there's a church now called the Triple X Church, which deals with nothing but pornography. I mean, we go to find these things instead of the church and the church's people doing a better job of educating ourselves so that we can educate young people of the power that it has for good and evil. For it's good and bad. It has that kind of power. And so I thought Pastor said something that I had underlined. We have corrupted the sacredness of what God intended this to be. And we would be outraged. We would be outraged if someone said something against the Bible and the sacredness of the Bible and someone corrupted that. We would be outraged. But when it comes to sexual desire or the way we tend to, as a church, stay away from that topic. I mean, I was not fired up about the idea of this being the life points that I was chosen to participate in. And I'm sure a lot of people came here with hesitation today. But the church has to do a better job of educating and equipping those within its family to be able to discuss this and help the younger generation get a better understanding of it. And that, to me, is where we fail.
How's it like to be a visitor?
Yeah. That pastor's really good. He's doing this 12 commandment series, and today's the day that they came.
Okay, let's get real here. You're a high school student, you're a college student, you're single. Back in the 60s and 70s, for what it's worth, in the sexual revolution in this country, sexual promiscuity was, for the most part, from what I hear anyway, I'm not that old, for the most part, was a rebellion against authority. It was a way of making a statement. It's a countercultural statement. Nowadays, it's not. And this is what's dangerous. Sexual promiscuity in culture today is not flying in the face of the church, because that's not even a consideration. It's not a statement against authority in the establishment, because the establishment is actually promoting it. And this is why college students today are struggling in this area and are basically imprisoned. Now, this is the catch-22 that is so cruel. A 16, 17, 18 to 22, 23, 24-year-old who is a Christian has probably, more than likely, yet to really establish their identity in Christ. And because they're not fully developed in an awareness of his love and his grace and the intimacy that he has in their life and he desires for them, they don't know what they're corrupting with sexual activity. They don't know what they're cheating themselves out of, and they don't know, because of the failure of a retrospective perspective, they don't know how they're damaging their future marriage if, in fact, they do marry. They don't know. And they're in a culture that tells them what they should know. Let me give you an idea of this culture and why we have a college ministry across the street from a campus to soon be 20,000 students. 51% of college males spend up to 5 hours a week engaged in pornographic activity. 11% of college males, 5 to 20 hours per week. 2% over 20 hours. That's a part-time job. 16% of college females up to 5 hours per week. Dr. Christian Smith of Notre Dame University conducted a study over a period of years. And he interviewed middle school students and high school students as they progressed and grew older. And he came up with the following. College students 73% of which in college have had sexual intercourse. 13% with one or few people, 21% with several. The promiscuity that exists in this culture and is fostered by the culture is astounding. And the means in which the access to sexually explicit material is so commonplace, we find ourselves in a very strange place in time. In 2005 alone, 15 to 19-year-olds constituted 118,000 abortions. 20 to 24-year-olds, 234,000 plus abortions. The total abortions in 2005 alone for 15 to 24-year-olds was 352,000 plus. Half the total abortions in our country for that 1 year, 15 to 24. Every year, 9.5 million 15 to 24-year-olds contract a sexually transmitted disease in our culture, and most parents are probably not aware of them. It's like the Roman Empire. Most people think, well, what was the collapse of the Roman Empire? The collapse of the Roman Empire wasn't the barbarians from the north. It was the immorality from within. It was the Greek and Asian influence on the Roman Empire that took a whole entire generation and made them sexually immoral to the point where men would no longer defend the own empire and the army. They would actually hire people to fight in a stadium to amuse them. And it collapsed the entire culture. Now, look at our country, and without being an alarmist, let's look at the reality of it. If young Christians between the ages of 18 and 28 continue to leave the church at a rate of 70% and are unequally yoked with unbelievers, we have watered down the church and the power of the gospel in the face of God, and we have diluted the power of truth for an entire generation. And they will in turn raise their children in like manner. The power of sex is incredible. And it is at this moment destroying what you once knew to be America. And somebody better figure out how to get a hold on it. Outside of an abrupt intervention of the Spirit of God in this country, if things continue, we are in real trouble. There are only 2% of people that live in Vancouver who are Christian and less than 5% in Sweden. And that is more commonplace than you realize. We live in a Bible Belt, which is a bubble. But the reality is in the northeastern United States, in Europe, in England, the Church of Jesus Christ is in a massive decline for an absence of an understanding of the power of sex, be it good or destructive. And this cultural phenomenon is forcing Christian young people to be conformed to the pattern of this world. And we as parents, as leaders, better get a hold of it quick, because it's destroying your personal walk with Christ. If you're a young person here today, I'm telling you, your sexually inappropriate behavior is destroying your walk with Christ. It is borrowing from the intimacy of your future marriage, and it is costing you your self-esteem. And somebody better help you wake up, because the power that you have and are utilizing is destroying you. The deception is, it looks like it's defining you. It looks like it's encouraging you. It looks like it's building you up. But we have a fascination with what's forbidden, and it is speaking death to your soul. You think I'm being overstating it? I'm not. I see the devastation. We'll talk about that in just a second.
Yeah, I think it's important for us to, and you know, we all know this. We know what the culture teaches us about sex and desire. The culture teaches us, if we just put sex over here and just talk about desire for a second, our desires. The culture teaches us that our desires equal value and acceptance for us. What we desire will equal our value and acceptance. That's where we'll find it. And again, it could be money, it could be your career, it could be what. But sex is part of that. For a young female girl, that's her way of entering into a relationship with a boy, and by that relationship happening, he's telling her that he loves her and wants to spend the rest of his life with her. When the reality of it is, most teenage boys don't know what they want to do in 2 minutes, much less for the rest of their life. So the culture teaches us, whether it's a television show, a commercial, it's everywhere now, that that desire, that need, that fills a void in us of acceptance and value. And so they make it very casual in nature. Well, I would say, again, it's not casual. If it was so casual, why do they put it on everything? Because it's serious to them. They know it's the hook. The culture knows. The culture views sex as physical. It's just a physical, you've heard this. It's just a physical relationship. We just don't get along physically. When God's design is not that. God's design is threefold. It's physical. It's emotional, right? And there's a spiritual aspect to it. It's the uniting of those three. It's just not an activity. And the culture gets us to believe that it's just an activity. Sex education in schools, most of it deals with just the physical aspect of it. They give you the statistics on diseases. They give you why you shouldn't do it, the pregnancy rates. But very rarely do they deal with the emotional soul part of it and the spiritual. Well, we know they don't deal with the spiritual aspect of it. And in our homes, do we adapt the culture's mentality of it's just physical? And we talk about the physical end of it instead of the emotional and spiritual side. I've known parents, Christian parents, in the years that I've dealt with young people for 12 to 13 years now, Christian parents who do not know how to educate their children. So instead of fighting this desire and this sexual thing within them, they just buy them condoms. You know, at least they're having safe sex. They themselves are pigeonholing this into a physical thing. And it's far from that. Those of you who have dealt with this understand that it's not physical. A woman who is raped, it's not all physical. There is emotional and spiritual scarring that happens in a woman's life for years. But the culture doesn't teach us that. And the culture has redefined the word immoral. It's redefined it. God's specific about what immoral behavior is. Immoral behavior. The culture has redefined that. And we see that it's happened in patterns. It happened in the church of Corinth when Paul talked. Well, it happened from Adam and Eve. It happened in the church of Corinth when Paul talked about it. It happened in the Dark Ages and the medieval times. It happened in the 20s. The roaring 20s. It happened again in the 70s. It happened with communism. The approach, right? The world's going to end. Everybody's going to be under communist rule. And now it's happened again. It happens in these patterns. The culture completely redefines what the worldview is. And Pastor brings up a great point. What the heck are we doing about it? We shut off our TVs. We don't get internet. We don't get subscriptions to magazines. But are we banging a drum as a Christian body and saying we just are not going to stand for this? The Bible defines what immorality is, not the culture. But we've let the culture define what those things are. And we're letting the culture in our schools, I'm getting on my soapbox here, but we're letting the culture in our schools define what sex means to teenagers. That it's a physical, casual thing, and you could possibly get pregnant unless you use a condom. But if you use a condom, then you won't get pregnant and you won't get a disease, so it's cool. And the church, within our church, we get upset about it. But outside the walls, we just say, well, that's just the way the culture is operating.
So let's talk about why this is so difficult. It's really God's fault. I'm going to get geeky with you for a minute here, okay? but pay attention because this is important. Let's talk about something that's easy to talk about, video games. You ever seen a young person, like, quote, addicted to video games? The thrill of the hunt, the thrill of the war, whatever it is. Extreme sports. You see extreme sports and culture. Risky behaviors. Sexually risky behaviors. Why is that appealing to a culture? Because actually God created people with a neurochemical called dopamine. It's a thrill chemical. It washes over the brain. This is what makes sexual activity alluring to people, exciting. Dopamine is like alcohol. Once you get accustomed to a dopamine rush on a regular basis, to whatever it is that elicits that rush of that neurochemical, you tend to build up a tolerance for it, and you want more and more and more. All right, girls, you have something called oxytocin. It's a neurochemical, and it's useful in your body in a lot of ways. One way is it precipitates labor and contractions when you're giving birth, and it's released when you nurse a baby. Oxytocin and its purpose in your physical body is to create a sense of bonding with an infant or bonding with a partner. So here's what happens. Let's use college kids for example. Let's pick on them. Pornography, sexually explicit material, creates this dependence upon dopamine, and you have college-age males wanting to date and be sexually active with females. Oxytocin then is released, and girls think that they're in this relationship that actually has a bond and a meaning to it, and depth. It's cruel. The guy needs more and more of this dopamine, and every time the girl is broken up with or hurt or left, 25% of college students experience unwanted sex. This breaking of this pattern of this oxytocin, the dopamine causes a male not to want to commit. That's why young people don't marry until in their late 20s now. And this pattern of being hurt and broken keeps this oxytocin from being released. And now we have a culture that is looking for a thrill but won't commit to anyone and to one another and to God. The vasopressin that's existing in a male becomes extinct, and it's extinct because of the dopamine in his body. And now we have people going nuts in culture with sexual activity and no one paying attention to one another, treating each other like a human being, and all we become objects to one another. And this is the future. Colossians 3 and 5. Let's put that up if you have that. Colossians 3 and 5 is this interesting verse. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. The word greed, I think money when I think of greed, don't you? But Paul puts it in here to the church in Colossae. This word greed is thrown in there because I think he understands there is a greediness to sexual activity in culture. There is a quest and desire for more and more and more. And he knows that that desire is going to be given into. And the only way you're going to overcome it is to put it to death. Our marriages end in 40%, 60%, and 73% divorce because that is what's been modeled to children as they grew up. And they're physiologically prone not to commit to one another anyway. And the elongated period of time for which they stay in college, go to get a master's degree, and eventually find a job, and prolong commitment has laid a foundation of experimentation in their life that is not a foundation on which to be married or raise children. Therein lies the breakdown of the American family. And, friend, the American church. And where goes the church, goes the nation. Righteousness exalts a nation. The church of Jesus Christ is responsible for the direction of this country. Righteousness exalts a nation. This greed and this lust and this desire comes at a fever pitch. I mean, they even realize it in their own culture, and they call each other sexiles. They're exiled by sex. Their telephones, their computers, they're enamored with this activity. And this is, you know, why are we spending the time talking about this? Because you need to know how to pray. You need to know what is the real deal. Not be naive. You need to know the casualness of what we're talking about here in culture. And you need to know as a parent what needs to be discussed. We are becoming increasingly more disease-ridden, abortive-type society. And frankly, have you ever heard anybody say, I think today I'm going to become a chain smoker? You ever heard anybody say that? Well, you never heard anyone say they're going to become seriously compromised in their activity with other people either. But it happens. Subtly and surely it happens. And this is the reality in which we live. God determined that sex actually, that power is to stay within that boundary of marriage, and it is the welding together of two souls. The welding together of two souls. Sex is meant to be an outward expression of an inner reality. It is meant to be thrilling. That's why God gave us dopamine. It's meant to be thrilling in the context of two people committed one to the other. It's meant to be a bond that is not broken, that no man can put asunder. That's the oxytocin in a physiological sense. Confusion that exists in our younger generation that's sexually promiscuous is the result of the welding spiritually between young people and those who are very confused spiritually. You take upon the spiritual component of confusion, and God is not the author of confusion. God didn't write that book. You're writing that book. God didn't write that book. He wrote a different one. It is becoming more and more difficult in culture as a believer, as a disciple, for a young woman to go out there and wait for that special man to share herself with in a context of a powerful intimacy in the presence of God that elicits no shame, that is liberating, that is freeing, that is defining, that is safe, that is protective, that is pure, that is holy, that is admirable, that is noble, that is true, that God enjoys, that God celebrates, and that God involves himself in. This is becoming an anomaly. Ladies, you're worth that. And you'll not hear many voices say that. You'll hear many say the contrary. But you're worth that. It's too special. It's to God. Adultery, what is it? It is the rebellion against our intimacy with God as the bride of Christ. To worship someone, something, some act over and above his love and his grace and his mercy. And David said it best, and boy, he ought to know. Restore unto me, Lord, the joy of my salvation, your salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. Sacrifices you do not ask, but a broken and contrite heart. Mistakes don't mean the game's over. It means a new game is now beginning. A new season of purity and commitment. We need to figure out who we are in the context of a relationship with Christ, the first four commandments, before we seek to define that after living out improperly the last six. And if you're in this church and you're having difficulty with that, I highly recommend you talk with your parents about that. for some reason that's not possible for you. You're not ready to do that. You need to talk to some leader about that. We need to get you into a relationship with someone who can look down into the future and let you know exactly where you're headed. Because frankly, it's not pretty. And you need to be loved enough to be told that. Because acting like everything's great isn't getting it done. Look at the numbers. So anyway, let's talk a little bit more about this intimacy.
Yeah, I would say, just to follow up on the downside of it too, is that, Paul understood the peril that the believer would even have in this, the power that desire and sex would have on them. And if you remember 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul starts that off with just a large statement, you know. He says, flee from it. Flee from sexual immorality. To me, that word flee is huge. That's a big word. That's serious business. He's trying to explain that, understand the power for destruction that this has. And in fact, in the next sentence, he goes, all other sins. He places sexual immorality in a whole different category than even all other sins, because of the power that it can destroy, the power it has to destroy. And going back to the culture, and the culture saying that, laying the groundwork, that it's not that big of a deal, Paul says the exact opposite. If you don't take it serious, it has so much power that it can actually unite you to those you have no business uniting to. For a teenager, you know, I'll take me for instance. As a teenager, I didn't understand the power that it had. I thought it was casual, physical. But as I've gotten older in my life, I realize now how that act united me with all these people that now that I'm united to my wife, I have no business being united to, but I'm forever united. I'm forever united to those women. That's the power it has. And they're forever united to me. And my wife is not united to the same people I'm united to. That's a darkness. That's a darkness. And I know I feel like we're beating up teenagers, but I think you got to understand that. And to parents, this is a good spot for an infomercial here. For the next 3 weeks, starting in April, I'm going to do a 3-week series on Sunday mornings for youth on sex. And I'm not telling you how to run your families. Some of you, I have done that in the past, but I'm not telling you now how to do that. But I would not make that a choice. And I know what you're saying. Oh, thank God he answered my prayer. Pastor Greg's going to tell my kids not to have sex. I am not going to do that. I'm not going to tell them to have sex, though. But that choice and responsibility, I'm praying, and we should pray, that they uncover that through what we're going to talk about, God's view of it, and the destruction that it can cause if we don't adapt to God's view of it. So, I hope I made my point about the uniting thing. The power that it has, it is one of those sins, immorality, that carries with us through our life. And I wish someone would have told me that when I was a young person, because I think that would have made a huge difference. Instead of telling me every day that it was bad, because as a married man now, I'll get in trouble for this next statement, it is not bad. But that's what I was told. So, intimacy. That leads me to this. We've spent a lot of time talking about sex and the peril of that in the dark, but there's an intimate part of it. So this is for all the married couples. There's an intimate part, a beautiful part of sex. Genesis 2:24, God says what? Cleave, right? God no longer sees one. He now sees two. In Genesis 4:1, it says that Adam, in the ESV, in certain versions, it says Adam knew his wife. There's this knowledge that happens. He knew his wife, and then she bore children. There's this connectedness that should happen, that God designed sex to have this connectedness with each other. And that goes back to teenagers. There's no connectedness. There's no emotional, spiritual connectedness. But God designed it for a married couple, for us to be connected, for us to know each other. I feel with my wife, and she specifically told me not to say anything about her. And I've done it once, and I shall do it again. She is not here. She is watching online. I know my wife very well. But when we have this intimate connection, we know each other so much more. This is a knowledge that I have with no one else. This is a knowledge that I have with no one else but my wife. I love her so much more because I have that knowledge of her, that intimacy with her. I have the same intimacy with my wife that I have with my Lord. There's a knowledge that I try to gain with him that I get through this desire to be intimate with him and him to be intimate with me. So we know one another. So we're connected and united together. And it's how God designed it. Don't you think, Pastor, that intimacy in a marriage, the sex is not physical. That's the bond that holds us together, is that we're intimate with one another. It's not whether she can cook and clean and he can provide financially. It's the intimacy that holds the marriage together. And sex is a means for that intimacy to happen.
All right, let's wrap it up. Let's think about this for a minute. All right, we're in the Ten Commandments plus two. God starts out and he says, you can eat of any tree in the garden except that one. So what do they become fascinated with? The one that can't eat it. We look at the Ten Commandments and what do we say? Typically we look at them and says, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. All right, I'm trying to help you and myself see a different perspective on those. Yes, it says don't have any other gods before me, but flip it around. What does it say? I want free access to you and you to me. I want you to worship me and I want you to have a close, intimate relationship with me. One. Two, I don't want you to make anything of your own. I'll take care of that. I'm jealous for you. No idols. Flip side, I want you to see me and how I feel about you. I'm jealous for you. I have feeling. I'm not an inanimate object. I have a name, and it's full, and it's great, and I'm going to perform and fulfill every promise that I say that I am. Don't discount my name. Don't misuse it. Flip side, come to me and expect of me who I say I am, and I will deliver. My promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Not only do you have to, it's not a regulation for you to have a Sabbath. It's not a day. It's a person. Come and remember who I am, not one day a week, 7 days a week. Honor your authority, the guy put in your life, because they're going to teach you the way to go. Five. Now here we are at adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What's he saying? This is what we don't, we tell people not to have premarital sex. All right, now let's flip it. Here's a practical tip for you young people that I would encourage you to do. Start praying for your spouse now, if you haven't already. Start praying for God to reveal who that is. Don't be dictated by the timetable of the culture. Pray for your spouse. Pray for their walk with the Lord. And look forward to the power of sex in that relationship and begin to pray for that. Someone who's going to nurture you and love you and be near you, and you'll be safe to them. You'll be special. You'll be secure with them. Start looking forward to what God wants for you instead, in the meantime, what you can't have. Focus on, whatever you focus on will enlarge. Focus on what you cannot do. Focus on the tree you're not supposed to eat of. And it'll get bigger and bigger and bigger. And it'll be everywhere you turn around. There it'll be. Start focusing on the goal, which is your spouse. Married couples, I see this a lot. And I have not seen it work at all. When tension between a married couple is such that sex becomes a bargaining chip or something you withhold from one another, and you take that expression of love between two people and you put it off to the side, it's not expressed. And it's not meant in any way, shape, or form to be a bargaining chip or something you withhold from one another, maybe for a season of restoration, but it's not a weapon. It's not something you manipulate one another with. I've not seen that work on any sofa in any office I've ever sat and talked with people on. It does not work. And it doesn't work because the scripture says your body's not your own. It belongs to your spouse. And until we get willing to have a safe enough rapport with one another that the power of sex can actually be unleashed in a marriage, you're cheating yourselves out of the invasion of God's will for your marriage. And that ain't going to work out too good. I've not seen that work. It makes you feel righteous. Makes you feel in control. Makes you feel like you're bringing change in your spouse. You're not bringing change. You're making them feel insignificant, alienated, lonely, and disgusting. That doesn't work. So, we've got this incredible gift. What do we do with it? We appropriate it into the right forum, and we enjoy it because God wants for us to. Does this make sense? Okay. How many people now feel awkward about talking about sex? Okay, Steve. Thanks, Steve. Appreciate that. That had to be awkward to be the only hand to go up. Let me add to your awkwardness. Just kidding. Talk about these things as you walk on the way. Press them upon your children. This is the word of God we're talking about here. This is the future of our country. I'll end with this, and then we'll pray. We have, as in the evangelical church, preached a personal gospel. We've preached a gospel to individuals, to the neglect of the community, and to the neglect of the kingdom. And now we have individuals making individual decisions that impact them personally without understanding how they impact others in community. We worship a Trinity because God's trying to tell us we operate in community. No one sins apart from everyone else. We're interconnected in the body of Christ. We're hurting the future of our families and our marriages and our children with the choices that we make personally. We don't live in a silo. So, on an up note, next week, guess what? We're going to talk about thou shalt not murder. Run to the church. Get here early. And we'll enjoy it. But actually, I think you will enjoy it. All right? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I thank you, God, that you are the God of the do-over. Where would we be without the do-over? Where would we be without your strength? We celebrate our weaknesses. We celebrate our spiritual poverty at times. Thank God for sex. Thank God for life and life more abundantly. Thank God for babies, and wholeness and purity and intimacy and expression and communication. Thank God for the absence of shame and the presence of joy and innocence and liberty. Bless our marriages, Father, with honest, open, transparent joy and celebration in you. Be present with every couple here and covenant with you as long as they both shall live. Speak. Speak also, Father, to those of us who are struggling. But speak, that we might hear you. And God, ordain our steps. I pray for the future husbands represented in here. For every girl that's in here that would be married in the days to come, I pray for their husband. I pray for his walk with you. I pray for his nobility. I pray for favor upon him. For every wife in the future, I pray her blessing and favor upon her. Strength and resolve. Intimacy with you. Value, identity. Let your word define sex for us, Father. Not our peers. For we each have much to learn.